All right, we're in 1 Corinthians. I want to go back to the end of chapter 9 for a few moments. We're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to reemphasize something at the end of chapter 9 as we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 10. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus," or "I run like this, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." The Apostle Paul uses that sports metaphor, you know, the Olympics, which was going on back in those days. And he talks about fighting, he talks about running in a race, and he talks about discipline. And I have to tell you folks, not you all, but a lot of people lack discipline in their Christian lives. One way that people show that they lack discipline is the way they attend church. Okay? Haphazardly. They lack discipline in the way that they apply the principles that they learn from God's Word to their lives. You know, James says that we are not only to be hearers of the word, but doers. And a lot of people, a lot who do come to church, sit in the pew, it goes in one ear and out the other. They get a head full of knowledge, but they never learn how to put it in practice and actually live according to the word of God. And it's very sad. It's very sad. It's, you know, churches, numbers in churches are really dwindling. And it's very sad. And unless you go to places where they're just going to entertain you and all that. But if you want to hear the word of God, it's hard to find a church that's really proclaiming God's word as it ought to be preached. Anyhow, let's move into chapter 10. The Apostle Paul in chapter 10 uses the Israelites while they were in the wilderness as our example. Not a good example, but a bad example. Example we should not follow. Let's look at it. Verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Again, as I pointed out last week as we were closing, the Apostle Paul is using this, the Israelites' trek through the wilderness, as sort of a metaphor for the Christian life. Okay, so when he talks about they followed the rock who was Christ, he's not literally saying that Jesus was a rock. Okay, he's comparing the rock that they got water from in the wilderness to Christ in us, who provides us with what?
Everything.
Something related to water. What did Jesus say about that?
The living water.
Yes. The living water, right? All right. Verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, this is a very important statement, people. Most of the ones that God saved out of Egypt did not make it to the promised land. That's his point. Most. All right? Now, he's drawing a parallel, and he's using it as a warning. Remember what he just said in verse 27 of the previous chapter? He says, "I discipline myself." Why? "Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." In other words, I would be like those people in the wilderness who don't make it. Yes, George?
Verses he just read before, he says that all run in a race, but only one receives the crown. So this is basically what he's stating, the same thing here.
Mm-hmm.
All of them were baptized. under Moses, all of them crossed through the sea, all of them were led by the pillar of fire. Mm-hmm. But, you know, so just like all the ones that run, only one gets the prize. All these people went through all this together, but very, very few of them made it to the end.
That's right. Very few made it. And how does that apply to us? Just a second, Joey. How does that apply to us? He uses baptism, doesn't he? He compares it to baptism in verse 2. He said they were all baptized in the Red Sea. Well, he's using the word baptized because that's a Christian term, right? We are baptized into Christ. All right, now, they were baptized into the Red Sea, and it's a metaphor. All right, them going through the Red Sea is a metaphor of our baptism. He talks about how they ate the same spiritual drink and bread, the manna from heaven, right? We, as Christians, we come here, we eat the same spiritual food right here. All right, symbols of Christ's broken body. So what he's saying is we, all of us, I assume all of us, have this in common. We have baptism in common. We have the Lord's Supper in common. Just like they all had coming out of Egypt, coming through the Red Sea in common, eating the manna in common. But guess what? Most of them did not inherit the promised land. And his point is, most people who call themselves Christians and go through these motions are not going to make it either.
Well,
that's his point.
They all were complaining. Why
mm-hmm.
did you bring me out here?
Yeah.
Why did God allow me to come here and we have to face all the problems we're having?
Yeah.
What's wrong? Something's wrong. And they start criticizing. And that's where God punishes me. Teachers. If you don't trust the mission you're on, and you don't stop complaining, what's going wrong, you're going to make it just like you said.
They got tired of it quick. In fact, he talks about that in the next few verses. So let's go down to verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about idolatry and he's talking about sexual immorality. Now, he's talking about a specific event in Israel's history. Do you know what that is? Does anybody know? Yes, Patty.
They built the golden calf. They made the golden calf at the base of the mountain when Moses went up to
yeah.
speak with God.
Isn't that an amazing story? Hardly 1 minute even. Here's the picture. God brought them out of Egypt and he parted the Red Sea in front of them. I mean, that's pretty spectacular stuff, right? He brought them to the base of Mount Sinai and God said, I'm going to give you my law. And he told Moses to tell the people that for 3 days you're to get yourselves all cleaned up, wash your clothes and all that. And then I want you to come up to the base of the mountain and I, God, am going to come down on the mountain in the sight of all the people to show you who it is that this God is who's bringing you out of Egypt, who's going to bring you into the promised land. And what happened? On the third day, there was a thick cloud of darkness that came down over the mountain. And out of the cloud, a loud trumpet sound, and the people heard God's voice speaking to them from the mountain. And they were so afraid, they started to quake in fear, and they told Moses, Moses, you go talk to God, we'll stay back here, and then you come back and tell us what God had to say. And we'll believe whatever you say. All right, they were scared to death of the sight. Now, that's some pretty spectacular stuff. So what happens? Moses, God says to Moses, come up in the mountain, I'm going to give you my commandments. Moses goes up in the mountain, and while he's there, he was there for 40 days, by the way. While he's there, the children of Israel said, well, I guess Moses must have died or something happened to Moses. And they get Aaron to make a false god. I mean, all this stuff just happened, and here they are turning their backs on God within 40 days, less than 40 days. They make a golden calf. They start partying. What they did is they copied the rituals, the pagan rituals of the Egyptians from where they had come. All right? And they began having sexual immorality and orgies and all this kind of stuff going on with their golden calf at the base of the mountain while God's up there with Moses giving them his law. Pretty amazing stuff. And we think to ourselves, we would never do that, right? What were you going to say, Joanne?
If they heard God's voice,
Mm-hmm.
Then why would they do all that?
I don't know.
God said they had a hard heart and stiff neck.
Yeah.
So they,
why do Christians do some of the things they do?
Yeah, you're right.
Okay? This is common to humanity, unfortunately. We forget what God has done for us in the past, and then the first time something happens, we turn away. It's really sad. But he warns us here. He says here that these things happen to them as an example for us. God allowed all that stuff to happen, to be examples for generations to come. All right? So he says, let's go down to verse 9. He says, nor let us tempt Christ. Tempt, by the way, means to really push the limits. All right? You're pushing it. You ever tell your kids that? You're pushing the limit. In other words, I'm about to explode. All right? That's what they did. They kept pushing God and pushing and pushing. As Joanne said earlier, with all their complaining and complaining and complaining and things like that, right? But look what it says here. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now, why do you think he said tempt Christ as some of them did? How did they tempt or test or really push Christ? He didn't exist back then, right? As far as being called Christ. I mean, he was God, but he hadn't come in the form of man yet. How did they tempt Christ? Anybody know?
By their actions?
Yeah, they did, but I want to be more specific than that. Walter, you got an idea?
Pushing on God's grace. Abusing it.
I'll tell you what. Let's go look at
the idolatry. Was it the idolatry and being...
Has something specifically to do with Christ. Remember, he's using what happened in the Old Testament as a metaphor for the Christian life, all right? Let's go back to Numbers 21 and read the actual episode that he's referring to. The book of Numbers, which is very close to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 21. He's talking about the incident where God sent the serpents to punish them. You'd notice that if you were to continue reading there in 1 Corinthians 10. Numbers 21. George, if you got it, start reading at verse 5.
And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died.
All right, that's good enough. Now, notice what they were complaining about. What were they complaining about?
The manna.
The manna.
I can't believe they had the nerve.
God, listen, I mean, can you get this? God is sending them bread from heaven. Every day they would come out, and it would be on the ground. It would fall from the sky. God sent them bread to sustain them while they're going through the desert until they got to the other side. He gave them water out of the rock, and he gave them the bread from heaven. And what did they say?
They had the bread.
They said, in my translation it says, verse 5, it says, the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no food and no water. I guess they didn't consider the manna to be food. And the water that came from the rock, they didn't like it. They probably wanted Gatorade or, you know, something with a little flavor, maybe some Diet Coke. But they said, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. This worthless bread. Huh?
The bread and the water were a metaphor for Christ, so they were loathing
Christ. And how do we know that? I'll tell you how we know it. Go to John chapter 6, because Jesus made the connection himself. John 6, let's start in verse 20. Hang on one second. 6. Remember, this episode in the life of Jesus now took place right after he multiplied the loaves. Remember, there was all these people there and Jesus was teaching and they had nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so Jesus multiplied and he fed 5,000 people with this little bit of bread and fish. And then this led to a conversation about bread and about miracles and all that. Verse 26, and Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Or what work will you do? Now listen, he just multiplied the loaves and fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves. All right, and now they're saying, you need to do a miracle so we'll believe on you. That wasn't quite good enough. That didn't quite measure up to what they needed to believe. All right. Verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, what they're telling Jesus is, all right, we saw you kind of, you know, multiply some loaves here. We want to see some bread from heaven. All right. We believed Moses. He sent the bread from heaven. So they thought that was Moses, right? All right, we want to see something really spectacular like that. All right, so what does Jesus say? Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you, present tense, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He used the word sees there in the sense of they were looking at his miracles and the things he was doing, and they were, some people were convinced that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. But as you can see, the majority were not convinced, even though they saw the signs. In fact, the Gospel of John repeatedly makes the point that even though Jesus did all these signs and these wonders, yet the majority still would not believe. They refused to believe. All right, Jesus was the bread from heaven. And when God gave bread to the Israelites in the wilderness, not only was he sustaining them, he was teaching something. It was a prophecy of the future. It was a prophecy of the coming of Christ. You see how Paul can say that these things happened for our example, right? I mean, when God did all those things, when God told them to observe certain feasts, when they were to offer certain sacrifices, all of these things had symbolic meaning of the future, of his son that was to come. They didn't understand all of it at the time. Now, we as Christians are involved in some symbolism right here, aren't we? With the bread and with the wine. Does this bread and that grape juice there give us eternal life? Does it?
No.
Who gives us eternal life?
Christ.
It's a symbol. It's symbolic. All right? And as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup, we are symbolically taking in Christ's broken body and his shed blood. All right? The benefit, which is the cleansing of our sins and so forth. It's Christ who cleanses our sins, not that bread and that cup. But we do that as a symbol to show it's for us. You know, we are physical creatures, right? And it's hard for us to grasp abstract ideas sometimes. And so God uses physical things as illustrations for us. And it's good. It's good that we have these here because it should remind us. Every Sunday when we come here and we partake of that, it should remind us. As I stand down here and I tear that loaf in half, what should you be thinking about? What was done to Christ's body on the cross or when he was whipped? All right? And as you eat some of that bread, that in the scripture reading this morning that we're going to do for communion, it says that when we do this, when we partake of that, we are proclaiming the gospel. How are we doing? We're doing it in symbolism. All right? We're breaking it as a symbol of Christ's death and his crucifixion, and then we're consuming it as a symbol of us as Christians receiving the benefit of what God did by sending his son and offering him up as a sacrifice. All right? So symbolism is very important. All right, well, let's move on. He says, verse 11, now all these things happened to them. We're back in 1 Corinthians 10, in case you wondered. I can lose you easily if I don't tell you where I'm at, right? Especially with all this skipping around the Bible. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. That's more than saying, well, you know, we can kind of glean a little bit of information from what happened to them. It's saying that the purpose of all that happening was to set an example. Right? God allowed that and caused a lot of those things to happen to set an example for us. Okay. And they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, now, whenever you see the word therefore, what's it there for? It's looking back, and it's drawing a conclusion. All right? Based on what he has said previously, he's now going to tell you what the conclusion is. All right? Why he has brought you to this point. So here's his main point. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right? You as a Christian, you a person who has been baptized into Christ, you a person who is partaking of the bread and of the cup, you beware. All right? You think you're fine. You think you're doing great. You can fall. Just like they fell. All right? And they didn't make it to the promised land. That's the warning. Verse 13. Yeah, he uses that term several times in Hebrews and other places as well for the same concept. But it's the same concept Paul was talking about in chapter 9, verse 27, where he said, when he's preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's the same idea. The idea is not reaching the goal, not crossing the finish line. All right? Okay, verse 13. Now, this is great because he doesn't just leave you there with, you know what, be careful because you can fall. But he, in the next verse, he lets us know that we're not here on our own. It's not entirely up to us whether we fall or not, because we have assistance from God to keep us from falling. All right? And it's a very important point. Verse 13, no temptation, and the word temptation here can mean trial or testing or difficulty or something of that nature. All right? Not only temptation to sin, because that is also a trial and a difficulty. All right? But it's more than just that. It includes calamity that may come in your life. All right? Because anytime bad things happen, you're tempted to sin. Aren't you? Aren't you?
Not me.
Not except for George. That's right. You're tempted to sin. You're tempted to get angry. You're tempted to get bitter. You're tempted to blame God. You're tempted to do a lot of things. You're tempted to lose faith in God's promises. Yes, Spencer?
Like Job's wife told him to curse God.
That's right.
When he was going through all this.
Yep, that's right. That was a temptation from his own wife. That's right. I'm glad you brought that up. It's a good point. All right, so look what he says in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Look, anything you're going through, there's nothing special about it. Lots of other people have gone through similar circumstances. All right? It's tough. It might be very tough. Some of our members are going through some very tough times right now. You know what? To God and to humanity in general, it's not unusual. In fact, in this country, we've got it really easy, to be perfectly honest with you. You know, a lot of us are really worried about the economy and our investments, and not me, because I don't have much of anything in investments, but some of you might be. You know, and you're all concerned about all that kind of stuff, and you know, you might lose it all. But you know what? Most of the rest of the world, they don't even know what investments are.
Yeah, okay. They understand the Bible that what's going to happen in the last days, all these things are happening now, it might be a different way, but it's going to line up what Jesus said.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's the last part of it.
That's right.
You can worry and pick rocks all you want, but it's not going to change when Jesus, when it comes to a part of doing what he has warned people about, it's going to be that way. Perhaps, like I can say a word, and I'll continue. Russia seemed to be choose the way. It's not anybody else. Seemed to start. It says they will march into Israel. So they're going to be there. You don't have to ask for it. More, how it's going to be. It's going to work around. And it's going to happen. Like the Bible says.
The Bible says, yeah, that's what Ron's talking about, and there are many prophecies. In fact, on those of you who aren't coming on Wednesday night, you should come. We're teaching the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of prophecy on the end times, how things are going to wrap up, and you need to know, so you know, so you're prepared. But you know what? God's, you said we have to pay attention to what Jesus said. That's what's important. And what did Jesus say? I've been preaching on this, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount. Where are we to be storing our treasure?
In heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. Because that's where it's going to last. All right? All right, let's move on. We're in verse 13. Let's finish that. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but you ought to underline these words. God is faithful.
Amen.
God is faithful. And what is he faithful to do? Here's what he's faithful to do. Who will not allow you to be tempted or tried or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation or trial will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Listen, God isn't sending you trouble. I mean, he does on occasion. He might on occasion for judgment purposes, but God isn't the cause of most of your trouble. Our trouble is the cause of the fact that we live in a world that's corrupt. All right? Other people make very bad decisions, or we make bad decisions, right? And bad things happen. Or sometimes stuff just happens. All right? But what is he saying here? God brought that to you? No. What he's saying is, if you belong to him, no matter what comes your way, God will provide you with what is necessary for you to get through that trial. Doesn't mean you might, you know, skate through with flying colors. You might come through a little beaten up. All right? But he is going to provide for what you need. He is faithful. So that it's always possible for you to overcome that trial with God's help. Always possible. He's made that promise to all believers. Yes, Walter.
We can't use the escape, the excuse that Geraldine used to say, the devil made me do it. We can't do that because he can't make us do anything we want to do.
No, Satan can deceive and tempt and try to seduce you away from God, but it's always your decision. It's always your decision. And God will always give you what you need to get through, okay? It's a guarantee. Has he ever let you down to where you couldn't get through something and he didn't provide? You're here, aren't you? Right? Then you made it through. And what did Jesus say in that Sermon on the Mount? Don't be worrying about tomorrow, right? Worry about today. Worry about today. All right. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And what is idolatry? Let's define the term. He talked about them having this idol in the wilderness, but it's more than just making a golden calf. What is idolatry in general?
Placing anything before God. Or at a point where
It's anything that takes the place of God in your life. Anything, it's what, you know, just think in your mind, what is my top priority in life? What is it? What is the thing that you sink most of your energy and efforts into? What is it? If you can't say it's God, then you're an idolater. Okay? It's as simple as that. All right. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. And by the way, he's talking about this cup right here.
Okay?
That cup. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. And by the way, what is the word? You've heard the word Eucharist. The Catholics use that term a lot. It's a term for the Lord's Supper. All right, you know what that word means? It's a Greek word, actually.
Don't they think it's the actual body of Christ?
Well, they think that, but that's not what the term. It's a Greek word. It's Eucharista in Greek. It simply means thanksgiving. Okay, it's because we are offering to God our thanksgiving for what He's done for us, and so the whole supper is called the Thanksgiving Supper.
Yeah, literally good words.
Yeah. That's right. Good words. It's praise to God. Okay? A thanksgiving to God. It's the blessing. And in Hebrew, when the Jews would offer a blessing, that's what it was. It wasn't, I'm blessing this thing. It was thanksgiving to God. The Jews typically start their prayers, blessed art thou, O God, and then they go on. Right? What is it? What is it? It's praise and thanks to God for who He is. All right? And so that's what Paul is a Jew. Is referring to the supper as that thanksgiving to God. And that's what we'll be doing here later this morning. So he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, what does the word communion mean? What does the word communion mean? We kind of, in English, you know, in Protestant churches, it's typically called the communion meal. And it's a different aspect of the same celebration. But what does the word communion mean to you? Yeah, all those are right, but it's a intimate kind of fellowship. But that's right. And it's not only between each of you and Christ, but it's also between all of us together as a body, as a unit. All right, so there is, by partaking of this meal, we are coming together as the body of Christ. Paul uses that metaphor, as one, right, to commune with the head.
He defines what he means by communion in the next verse.
Okay, well, we probably should just move on then, right, Jordan?
Yes,
go ahead, read it to us.
For we, being many, are one bread and one body. So the intimacy is to such an extent that we, in essence, become one. One body or one united group under Christ.
We're not only united under Christ, but we are united by being in Christ. All right, and that's really what this meal symbolizes. Now, when we do the communion, I'm going to come down here, and you will notice that there is one loaf here, right? One loaf. What does Paul say? What does he say at the end of that verse, George? Read the end of that verse.
For we are all partakers of that one bread.
Okay, and the NIV translation says of that one loaf, and that's what it's saying. All of us are partaking of a single loaf of bread. Now, you might go to some churches and they have little crackers. We don't do that here.
We used to. Remember?
We did, yeah, but the problem with that, and it's not that, you know, you're all going to hell because it's a little cracker. The thing is, it loses some of the significance of the symbolism. All right, and this passage is pointing out the fact that all of us are going to partake from one loaf of bread. And he talks about what that symbolizes. All right, and then when I break the bread, what does that symbolize?
The body
of Christ being broken for us. And then as it's passed around and you all take a piece and eat it, what does that symbolize?
We all partake of the
Lord. We are all part of Him now, and He's part of us. And we're all part of each other. All right, you see that? I mean, you should really understand this. Every Sunday when we do this, you should really see what we're doing. We're all becoming symbolically, part of Christ and he of us, and part of one another. Okay? All right. I'm going to stop here.